Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a delight to be here today. It's been a while, and April and I and Ashley and Alethea are happy to be here. We've missed you guys. We think of you guys often. We pray for you often. I like to listen to Jared as much as I can and see how the Lord is using him and how he's growing into the pulpit ministry. It's exciting to hear that. So I thank you for your pastor to allow me to come here today and preach from his pulpit. And for the deacon, thank you for inviting me. And Jared and I were joking a little bit on Facebook the other day about casseroles. You know, and we were talking about casseroles and how Baptists invented the casserole. And it's good to see that you guys are staying sound to the Word of God, staying true to the doctrines that the Bible teaches, and staying true to casseroles and potlucks, that what makes Baptists so famous. So it is really great to be here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them or leave them open to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 we're going to look at today, this wonderful passage, and as we heard, to be thou my vision, God. And that is our prayer today, is it not, brothers and sisters, that God in Christ will be our vision and that we would look to him. Nothing else in this world, but we would look solely and wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, indeed, that is why we're here today, that we would get a greater vision of you. Father, that we would leave here this morning in a greater reality of who you are in Christ. Father, that we would be impacted, that we would be transformed and changed by your word. So now, God, we ask, as we come to your word, that your spirit would come amongst us, Father, that we would hear your voice and respond appropriately today. Be with the congregation, apply your word to their heart, and God, be with the preacher. In all these things we ask, in Christ, amen. No message, no claim in the history of the world has had a more polarizing effect, a more scandalous impact than the message and the truth claims of Christianity. Polarizing because it rubs against a rebellious and sinful world. Scandalous because to think that a man 2,000 years ago dying on a Roman cross for the sins of the world is absurd and offensive. In fact, speaking on the scandalousness of the cross, Mark Baker and Joel Green in their book, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, makes this observation. They write, "The Christian proclamation of a crucified malefactor was moronic to persons weaned on a love of learning, virtuousness, and aesthetic pleasure." In Paul's argument with the Corinthians, the cross does not have the appearance of good news, but absurdity. The message of the cross calls for a worldview shift of colossal proportions because it subverts conventional, take-for-granted ways of thinking, feeling, believing, and behaving. Christianity, brothers and sisters, came on the scene with polarizing effect on a cultural worldview with its objective, absolute, and exclusive claims. First century culture was steeped in pluralistic, relativistic religion. In fact, there was more religions and deities than there was temples for them. And at this same type of cultural landscape is where we find the Church of the Living God still today. Today we live in a world and a culture that is just as relativistic and just as pluralistic as it was then. The idea of a crucified Savior being the only appointed means of being right before a holy God, and that does not claim to have many ways to him, but only one way, is just as moronic to the world as it was in Paul's time. But dear brothers and sisters, that is exactly the claim our passage makes for us this morning. The passage we have before us here in 1 Timothy lost my place. before us is polarizing and antithetical and is deemed by the world as a social stigma because of its bold claim and its exclusive message to an inclusive world. So what exactly in our passage this morning is so polarizing? What is it that Paul writes and sets the truth claims of Bible Christianity on a collision course with the world? A proclamation of a divine singularity that asserts that there is only one God. Paul begins here in verse 5 by saying, "For there is only one God." And here in verse 5, Paul grounds his exhortation that he has been laying out in verses 1 through 4. He grounds it in that there is only one God. The exhortation that Christians should pray for all men and God's desire to see all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is grounded in this divine singularity. Friends, most likely here, Paul is drawing from an early Christian liturgy or catechism. No doubt the citing of one God is drawn from the Old Testament, particularly that of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is commonly called the Shema, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It is the claim that was to set the people of Israel apart from the pagan nations around them. And it is this what sets Christianity apart from the pantheon of false deities of Greek and Roman culture. It is this bedrock claim that still continues to set true Bible-believing Christianity apart from the smorgasbord of religion today. That there is only one God who has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is this foundational truth of what we believe. The very bedrock, or the very book rather, that you hold in your hands and in your laps begins with this exclusive claim of only one God. For we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." Not gods fighting amongst themselves whereby creation happened. Not an afterthought by a pantheon of gods, but a deliberate, eternal decree to create by an eternal, transcendent, and all-powerful God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Friends, this is what we believe. This, as Bible-believing Christians, is what we affirm, that the God of the Bible is the one true living God. In fact, in our Old Testament passage that was read for us earlier, Isaiah writes in chapter 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, where he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God alone is worthy of our praise. David writes in the Psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." It is the worship of God that is the greatest commandment, that God alone is worthy of our worship and complete devotion of our whole being. Jesus would say that the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. It is the bedrock truth of the oneness of God, friends, that is the foundation to the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that it is the gospel of God. That the gospel is God's gospel. That God is the author and he is the initiator of it. The good news, friends, that is what God alone who promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was God alone that promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. It was God alone that when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And though the world denies that there is one God, and even deny his very existence, even though they rage and they plot in vain and set themselves up against the Lord, though they suppress the truth of God through acts of unrighteousness, the book of Romans tells us that what may be known about God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, so that they are without excuse. James would tell us in his book that even the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble. How about you this morning? Do you live in light of this truth? Oh, sure, all of us here would say, yes, Chad, I believe that in one God, that the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. But brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here today, the question isn't, do you believe in God? But what other self-gods do you worship? What other gods do you devote yourself to? Is it the God of self? Where you're always looking out for your three best friends, me, myself, and I? Is it the God of money? Where you say, all I need is just a little bit more? The God of pleasure? What's life if you can't enjoy it, right? How about social media? Is that your God? Always worrying about how many likes you get on your posts? Perhaps there are more subtle things. Things that we even deem honorable and yet rob God of his glory. Like work, our children, our spouse. Friends, as Christians, we can say there is one God, but do we live it? The insight that John Calvin speaks when he says that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Listen to how he so vividly describes the human propensity to idolatry. John Calvin writes that the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited for its own capacity. It substitutes vanity and empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives birth. Friends, what a startling image of the presumptuous idolatry that is in all of our hearts. But oh, dear brothers and sisters, when we do fall, when we do rob God of his glory and come to the realization of it, we have an advocate with the Father, one who has restored our relationship with God, that now we can go boldly to our Heavenly Father and seek forgiveness and repentance because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 5, that not only is there a singularity of God, but there is also a singularity by which men can approach him. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Paul writes. What is a mediator? Well, the word means one who stands in the middle. The mediator stands between the one who has been offended and the one who has offended. A mediator is one who brings the two parties together for the purpose of reconciliation. But here the word has the emphasis on the one being a representative and interceding on the behalf of the offender. And friends, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands in the middle between a holy God and a rebellious man. He stands in the middle on behalf of the sinner and intercedes for him to bring them together, to reconcile the relationship that was severed by sin. When we talk about the person and work of Christ, this is what we mean by his work. that from his earthly ministry to the cross, to his ascension, to his rule at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus' work as mediator. We can sum up his work as mediator as his role as prophet, priest, and king. With that said, dear friends, the title mediator stands as a title of honor and prominence for Christ. A title of honor because God has highly exalted him. A position of prominence because he is the greater prophet, greater than Moses. He is the greater high priest, greater than Aaron. And he is the greater king, greater than David. So how exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ our mediator? Well, brothers and sisters, we've already attributed it to it when we defended it, or when we defined it, rather. So friends, in Christ, we have been brought back into a right relationship with God. And as our text declares, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He is our mediator, and that he is the only way to a right relationship with God. Friends, that leaves no room for any other way or anybody else. It ain't Jesus plus something else. It's not by angels. It's not by Mary or Saint Joseph or Saint whoever. It isn't by Muhammad. It isn't by Buddha. Nor is it by your own good works or pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Jesus said in John 14, he said blatantly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he says. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing before the religious leaders, dismantles their self-deceived, superficial, works righteousness religion and declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, it is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is our mediator, because he mediates a new covenant between God and man. Hebrews 9:15 says that Jesus is a mediator, or the mediator, of a new covenant. The old covenant brought condemnation and death. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant, we have forgiveness of sins and are presented before a holy God, justified and righteous. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. Again, friends, that means that Jesus is the one mediator between holy God and sinful man. And through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself, paid our eternal debt to God, cleansed us from our sin, justified us, clothed us in his righteousness, so that we could stand before holy God, unashamed, unhindered, with a clear conscience. So that all who are in Christ are no longer at enmity with God, but are sons and daughters, who can now approach their Holy Father with confidence and find grace and mercy. Friends, the sacrificial provisions under the old covenant were perpetual. There was always one more sacrifice to be made. They were just mere finger pointers to a greater sacrifice. One that wouldn't be a perpetual offering, but a permanent sacrifice with a permanent cleansing. One that would ultimately do away with sin and guilt and provide what the old covenant sacrifices could never give provision for. And that was for high-handed sins. Go ahead, brothers and sisters, search your Old Testaments. And not on one page, nor in one chapter or verse, will you find any provision for high-handed, deliberate sins. That is where the human race stands before a holy God, guilty of high-handed, deliberate, and open rebellion against God, that the blood of a million goats and bulls could never wash away. Oh, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross took and made that provision on our behalf. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, Paul would say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, Paul would say, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And finally, Peter would write in chapter 2, verse 24 of his first letter, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Look to Christ, brothers and sisters. Forsake all your dead works and your self-righteousness. Look to Christ as your mediator. Put your faith in his sacrifice and in his cleansing power. Beloved, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. For Paul to make this claim was just as intolerant and narrow-minded as it is today. The first century, as we said earlier, was filled with false gods and deities, and not to mention emperor worship. But what makes it so intolerant? It's intolerant to a world because a god would impose his terms on a human race that is self-deceased and desires absolute autonomy. But friends, that's exactly what God has done. It is an act of grace that a holy and righteous God would provide a way for a fallen humanity to be reconciled to him. God in the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled himself to his people. But what makes Christ as mediator so significant? Well, friends, our answer comes as we continue in our passage. Notice, brothers and sisters, what Paul says at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The significance is that he was a man. Jesus did not come in all his glory to mediate. He didn't come as a divine spirit or in the appearance of a man. He was flesh and blood. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. When he was tired, he slept. Jesus felt pain. Jesus was a man. Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul would say, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." But why a man? Why not just come in all the glory? Because, friends, it was through man that sin entered God's creation. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Through Adam, our representative, when he fell, all humanity fell with him. All of mankind is fallen, broken, and marred by sin's effect. Friends, we needed a new Adam, a new representative of a new humanity. But why would Paul highlight this here? Why would he write this to Timothy and the church of Ephesus? Why would he stress the man? Well, perhaps because of the false teachers that have infiltrated the church at Ephesus. If we were to go back to chapter 1, chapter 1 gives us some insight into what they were teaching. Paul says they were teaching fables, endless genealogies, and idle talk. Back in Acts 20, Paul warns this very church that among them men would rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. It might be that some of these fables, some of this idle talk and perverse things could be the early forms of Gnosticism. This heretical group and teaching taught that the body and all the material world was bad, and that Jesus wasn't a man, but rather only appeared to be. Because they thought that such a pure spirit and such a holy being would never take on such a corrupt human body. And brothers and sisters, that's a warning for each of us today, so that we don't get swept away by cults and false religion. A sure sign of a cult or a false religion, no matter how Christian they claim to be, they will always get this wrong. They will always distort and twist the person and work of Jesus Christ. Somewhere in their teaching, they'll stray from sound biblical doctrine of Christ. But friends, the scriptures are blatantly clear that Jesus was a man. In fact, John opens his letter, or his gospel rather, in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Oh, beloved, that is the wondrous mystery of the incarnation. That God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is 100% God, would take upon himself a human body and come to this fallen and broken world and be our mediator and reconcile us to God. And not only to reconcile us, but to do so in such a way that now we are adopted. Now we are sons and daughters of the living God. Can we fully understand this doctrine? No. Can we fully explain it? No. But friends, just because we don't fully understand it, and just because we can't fully explain it, that doesn't mean it isn't true. It is a mystery that the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God, and yet at the same time, 100% man. God from God, God from true God. Christ came as a man to be our mediator and give himself as a ransom for all. Friends, this is the greatest display of his mediatorial work, that Christ gave himself. Now that adds significance to his work. Jesus wasn't a victim, but he was a victor. He wasn't dragged to Calvary's cross, but he went willingly. His life wasn't taken from him. He freely gave it. It's the whole reason he came, to give himself as a ransom. And friends, as we come here to verse 6, does it remind you of another part of Scripture where almost the exact same words are used? Friends, beloved, Paul is echoing the very words of Jesus himself, drawing from the gospel accounts where Jesus in Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life a ransom for many." The word ransom here is slightly different than the word Mark uses for ransom in his gospel. Both here, Paul and Mark, have in mind the slave trade business and the paying the price to set that slave free. But whereas Mark is thinking of the ransom price itself, Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, has in mind Jesus as our substitute. He is emphasizing the fact that Jesus died in our place to ransom us from sin. What a great and loving mediator, friends, we have. That the Lord Jesus Christ left his heavenly position, came to fallen earth and fallen man to be our mediator and to give himself as a ransom for all. What a complete and comprehensive salvation we have, brothers and sisters. Regardless of national, cultural, or social, or economic status, Jesus gave himself for all. That is why up in verse 1, Paul exhorts us to pray for all men. It is why we must take the gospel in this gospel age to the farthest corners of the world and to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. To testify that in Christ, friends, God is creating a new humanity, a new people, a people made in the image of his Son, made in the image of the one who gave himself, who is their mediator. Friends, this is the single most important mission of the church. The message of the cross. The message, friends, of the cross compels us to a missional singularity. Friends, the gospel is our single mission. And the gospel is our single most important message. We must always keep that at the forefront. We must never minimize the gospel's impact and transformational power. We must never seek to change it or to supplement it. Beloved, as much as we need to be compassionate and charitable, social justice is not the mission of the church. It is the propagation of the gospel. It is what the gospel has done to us and for us that drives our compassion and our charity, not the other way around. It is only in the transformational power of the gospel that true social justice can be realized. Friends, it is this message that ought to drive us. It's what drove Paul. Look at verse 7. He understood with absolute clarity what he was appointed to. He was a preacher and a teacher and an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul cites his own ministerial appointment as evidence of the missional singularity of the church. The very fact that Paul was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles, friends, is the clincher. It is a proof that Christ gave himself for all. Not just for one people group, but for all people groups. Therefore, it must be proclaimed to all. This challenges us, friends, in a profound way. Because it tells us not to just go to the places we have affinity with. Not to go to the place, just to the places where we're comfortable and where we feel the most safe. But to the unreached and the unengaged, to take this message of the only true God who has provided the only way to be reconciled to him through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, friends, in a world and a culture that is relativistic and pluralistic, it is the missional singularity of the church to proclaim the message of divine singularity. That there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. The way to God isn't many ways. It's not even multiple means. God has declared there is only one way to come to him. And brothers and sisters, it's not our way. You see, dear friends, that's what makes the gospel so polarizing and so scandalous. That God has declared the only way. Repent and believe the gospel. And then provided the only means. God gave his Son. To us as followers of Christ, this alone is our confidence and our assurance. To the unbelieving, God-denying world, this alone is their only hope and their only way. That God alone is God. And that God alone has provided the means that we might be reconciled to him. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your marvelous and most wonderful plan of salvation. God, that you came to earth, took on a body, and gave yourself for a rebellious, sinful humanity. God, just the thought staggers the mind. So now, God, may we take this charge today that Christ gave himself and proclaim it to a world in need of hope and is lost. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Enable and empower us to proclaim this message with boldness and confidence in a world that finds it absurd and offensive. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen.